For our Old Testament reading, we read the 100th Psalm this morning. Psalm number 100. And as we read, brethren, let us remember these are the words of the living God. Let us hear him. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from John's Gospel, the very last chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 21. And we read verses 20 through 22. This serving also as our sermon text this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, brethren, let us pray. We ask our Heavenly Father that in your kindness and mercy, in your infinite wisdom, which in knowing all things knows what it is each one of us needs from your hand through your word today, we pray that you would bless us, and that in the ways you bless us, you would bring great blessing to your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This rhetorical question of Jesus that we find in John's Gospel, chapter 21, there in verse 22, has preoccupied me for quite some time, as for a number of months I have found myself coming back to what Jesus asks here and feeling in different ways the poke and prod of it. In fact, I have so often come back to this rhetorical question, what is that to you? That I think in God's providence it has enlarged my sympathy for what Peter must have felt when he first heard it. You see, the background here for Jesus asking Peter this rather painful question was what would have been, if it had not been for this brief conversation, what would have been almost certainly the most difficult conversation Peter had ever had with Jesus. It was the conversation immediately previous to this one, just a little earlier in John 21, when three times Jesus asks Simon Peter whether he loves him. And three times Peter needs to reply that yes, he certainly does. Three times he is asked, Three times he must answer that, yes, he loves the Lord Jesus. As many have noted, ever since the very early church, Jesus' aim here is, among other things, almost certainly to assure Peter that he has been restored. Because, of course, it was three times that Peter had denied the Lord Jesus in the hour of trial and testing. And this scene, we're told by John, of Jesus asking Peter these three stinging questions, this is a scene of an early morning conversation around a charcoal fire back in verse 9, which reminded Peter undoubtedly of the charcoal fire, which was the context for his denial of his Lord. Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter replies, "You know, Lord, that I do." But there was something tucked away in Jesus' penetrating questions to Peter that comes back out here in our verses, which function not only as the last recorded conversation of Jesus and Peter in John's Gospel, but also as the very last words of Jesus in John's Gospel. And that tucked away feature of that three times do you love me conversation Jesus has with Peter is found there in verse 15, the first of the three questions Jesus had posed to him, which in form said specifically this, "Simon, son of John," verse 15, "do you love me more than these?" Why would that be so significant? Well, because one of the things we learn from Peter, or about Peter in John's Gospel, is that Peter has a very significant problem comparing himself to the other disciples. Maybe this is captured best and most movingly in that scene captured by John immediately after the resurrection, when Peter and John are racing to the tomb to see whether Jesus, in fact, had been raised. Peter was a competitor. Peter was someone who routinely looked around him in order to measure and to qualify the nature of his own piety. And here he is, right after what would have been the most difficult conversation he ever had with his Lord, in which Jesus puts his finger on this problem again. "Simon, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Is that how you think about your love for me?" Right after being pressed on that matter, we're given the scene starting in verse 20, where Peter proves once again to be a disciple who takes a bit longer than others, perhaps, to learn the hard lesson. What happens next, starting in verse 20, is in fact quite difficult to imagine, to visualize. We read from John, who never wastes his words and images, that it's while turning that Peter sees this never named, but almost certainly John himself, the disciple whom Jesus loves, following Peter and Jesus, apparently leading the pack. The scene is, after having had breakfast together, the disciples have collected their things. Jesus and Peter have had this really difficult, sensitive, very personal, penetrating conversation where the message is clearly, among other things, "Peter, I know what you did, and I am restoring you to my fellowship." And the last thing Jesus said to Peter in that context in verse 19 was, after saying all this, said to him, "Follow me." It appears, if we can imagine the scene, that the group of disciples with Jesus had been making their way from the scene of their breakfast in this post-resurrection scene, and were making their way down the road, and Peter and Jesus had had this conversation, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" as they were in the front of the group with the other disciples, as groups do when they're walking together, had been maybe slowly spreading out. And so now, after this, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" conversation, John tells us that at that point of all points, Peter turns and looks at the group behind him and sees that unnamed disciple whom Jesus loves following them at the rear, holding up the group at the rear. The one who John reminds the reader is the one who, back in the context of the Last Supper, had leaned against Jesus' breast and wanted to know who would betray him. That same one Peter now sees a bit further back in the walking group and now has the audacity to turn to the Jesus who has just assured him he is restored, who has just made the message clear, "Love me not more than them, love me yourself, with all of yourself, follow me," and asks Jesus, "Well, what about him? What about him? What about this man?" Now, what is Peter asking? Well, the very last thing that Jesus had told Peter in the context of this, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" conversation, was that there was a day coming for Peter when he would be forced into the mode of unnatural humility that Peter needs. That there was a day coming in Peter's future when the way he was as a young man and as a strong man, as a virile man, will no longer be the mode of his existence. When he is young, he is able to dress himself. When he is capable in his muscles and in the deployment of his powers and with his body, he can walk wherever he wishes. He can dress himself, gird his loins, and John has given us several scenes of Peter doing exactly that. Girding himself, dressing himself, and then acting. But Jesus says, "When you are old, Peter," verse 18, "you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." And John says, when Jesus told Peter this, he was showing Peter what kind of death he was going to die and by what kind of death he would glorify God. Jesus clearly gives Peter an image of his future as a future of an unwelcome death by martyrdom. Now, many Christians historically have assumed that what Jesus is referring to here in terms of stretching out Peter's hands, that this would be an image of Peter dying by crucifixion. And there was a very ancient tradition in the early church that Peter was crucified for his profession of Christ, but insisted on being crucified upside down because he did not want his crucifixion to be too similar to Jesus' own as a way of honoring Christ. It's a very old tradition, and it's a very real possibility for what Jesus intends here, but it's at least as plausible that Jesus simply means you will have your hands reaching out in front of you by force, as one would be when they are being taken by force to their death, to their martyrdom. Whether it was by crucifixion or whether it was in some other form, Peter is being told he will not determine the day of his death and he will die as a martyr. This is what leads Jesus finally to say, as his last words in verse 19, "Peter, follow me." And Peter is walking with Jesus when he says this, and Peter starts thinking, "Boy, so that's my end. So that's how this will end for me. I'm going to die like that." And as though he did not hear at all the last two words Jesus gave him, he asked the Lord, "Well, what about him? What about him? In other words, is he going to die that way too? What about him?" Which prompts what proved to be arguably the new most difficult conversation Jesus would have with Peter. which may, for similar reasons, be the most difficult word that we hear from Jesus. What is that to you? What is that to you? The reader knows it's none of John, it's none of Peter's business what Jesus will do or not with John or anyone else. But Jesus here makes this explicit in what is at the same time a gentle but undeniable rebuke. He says to Peter, "If it's my will that he, this disciple, remain until I come, if it's my will that he live that long, what is that to you?" Now, we should notice that the way Jesus replies first gives us a striking indication of who is speaking. Jesus says it's up to him. It's up to him how long anyone lives. It's up to him how long John lives and what his end looks like. It's up to him how long Peter lives and what Peter's end looks like. It's utterly and completely and unqualifiedly in the power of Jesus Christ, who in this case doesn't even refer to his Father's will, but says, if it's my desire, if I wish for John to live X number of years, what is that to you? This is the identity of the one who holds heaven and earth in his hands, who holds your every day in his hands. And he reminds Peter of this in a biting yet gentle way. Peter, that's my call. This is my prerogative. It's none of your business. And there are at least two lessons consistent with John's gospel that come out from these last words of Jesus in John's gospel. The last words which invite us all, not some of us, but all of us, to identify with Peter here. And the first lesson has very much to do with Peter's proclivity to compare. And the second has to do with where Peter should find great comfort. Firstly, with respect to Peter's proclivity to compare, Jesus is setting two things before Peter as contrasting realities. First, Peter could, if he wishes, preoccupy himself with what God is doing in everyone else's life and compare himself accordingly. He can measure his own piety by the lack of piety he sees in others. He can feel better about himself by making others seem smaller or foolish by comparison. He can allow his heart and his mind to be so consumed and so intoxicated with criticism about other Christians and criticism about other churches and other people that it makes himself feel better about himself. It'll help Peter put his head on his pillow every night when he can go through his mental Rolodex of what's wrong with everybody else and how he compares. He can sit in arrogant judgment and condescension about all the other Christians out there and by extension, the whole world, by feeding himself with a sweet diet of criticism and comparison. He can live that way if he wishes, but if he does so, he should know that is exactly the opposite of the other thing he hears from Jesus. Do that or follow me. Follow me. Jesus is saying a hard thing to Peter here. The measure of your faithfulness is not the unfaithfulness of others. The measure of your following me is not where you are in the race compared to the disciple running next to you. The measure of your piety is not someone else's. But what a temptation this is. The more we find reasons to be dissatisfied with our church or other churches, our brethren or other Christians, the easier it is to find examples of what's wrong with the church and with others. And it is easy to do. There are cottage industries created to do exactly that. They're very effective and compelling. It is not hard to find the church's sores and bruises, her blemishes, even her broken bones. She can be a very ugly thing. And those who feed and are fueled by that mode of life will invariably feel themselves relatively stronger. And that will be the very opposite of follow me. John is giving us an image at the end of his gospel of what discipleship looks like. And we have heard, if we have read John's gospel, we have heard over and over again Jesus tell his disciples, follow me, follow me, follow me. The very first thing he says to the first disciples he calls who are messing with their nets, the very first thing he says to them, Peter among them, follow me. It's the last thing he says to his disciples through Peter in the last words of John's gospel. Follow me. But perhaps it took this long, all of John's gospel, for us to hear in those two words that it also means stop looking around. It's none of your business. It's none of your business. Now, part of that picture is we are creatures who, because of sin, love to distort good things. And sin is distortion of a good thing. It's not the creation of something on its own. It is a distortion of a good thing. And it is a good thing to know the church's problems. It is a good thing to know why we do this and not that. It is a good thing to know what others are falling to, that we don't fall the same way. That's a good thing. Distorted into the condescension of comparison. Peter is anxious. Peter is restless because there's a part of Peter's heart that wants to say but won't say it out loud, perhaps. Well, is it fair that I end my days that way if everyone else doesn't? Why am I called to martyrdom? Can you at least make clear that everyone else is called to martyrdom too? Because I don't think it's fair for you to call me to bear a cross. Everyone else isn't bearing in the same way. That can't be just on your part. That can't be fair. Why do I have to have such an inglorious end like what you just described, what you just told me, where I have to be forced to death by martyrdom and I can't even control what happens to my body in that stage of life? Is that going to be what everyone else is going through at least? Because if that's the case, all right. And Jesus doesn't say, yes, they will, or no, they won't. He says, right to the heart, it's none of your business. They are mine to do with as I please. Your business is this. Follow me. Follow me. A hard word. But brethren, it's also a strangely comforting one. A strangely comforting one. Why? Because what else has John's gospel made abundantly clear to us? We've heard it already in various ways in our liturgy today, in our service today. We read Psalm 80, after all, which starts by saying, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. We read Psalm 100. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. What has John's gospel said over and over again, especially starting in the middle of the gospel, straight through to the end? The Lord is the good shepherd. The Lord is the shepherd of his sheep. We are his lambs. We are his people. Like the psalmist says, we really are the Lord's and the sheep of his pasture. What does Peter himself seem to have learned by the time he writes his first epistle that we have in our New Testament, suggested by his name that he gives to Christ, the chief shepherd who will appear? It is this very simple but life-changing truth that there is one shepherd, and everyone who belongs to him is his sheep. How is this strangely comforting? Because he is not merely a ruler. He is not merely in charge. He is not merely in control. The reason why the Christian doctrine of God must always be distinguished from the false God of Islam is because the false God of Islam, Allah, really is little more than bare power, bare sovereignty. In fact, it's a temptation for many who are new to the Reformed faith and who become enamored, justly so, enamored with the truth of the sovereignty of God. It's a danger and a temptation for them to have that truth distorted in a way that suggests that the most important thing about the Christian God is that he is in control, he is in charge, and therefore it doesn't matter what he does, he is the one in control and sovereign. And that has far more to do with the God of Islam than the God of the Christian faith, because the God of the Christian faith is not only in charge, he is not only in control. That is not good news on its own, except that the God who is utterly in control is also, at the same time, infinitely good, infinitely wise, and, yes, infinitely powerful. You see, the Jesus who says to Peter, "This is none of your business. What I do with John, I will do with John. Follow me," is the God in flesh who says to Peter, "Yes, I am in charge. His life is in my hands as yours is too. But do you remember who I am? I am your shepherd, and I am his shepherd too." Here is where there is comfort in Jesus' poignant rhetorical question. As parents often experience, spouses, friends, pastors, elders, deacons, sometimes we are so deeply grieved over the fact that someone who is dear to us will not take good advice, good counsel. And you just have to sit there and watch the accident happen. You're powerless to do anything about your spouse, your friend, your child, your church member, who is suffering terribly from chronic illness, and you can't do a thing about it, who is destroying their own marriage, who is making foolish decisions at every turn, who will not heed good counsel, or whose welfare, again, is out of your control because it deals with matters of health or a life beyond your reach. It is easy in times of life like this to be so utterly devastated by what you have to sit there and witness that you can find yourself consumed by the reality as well. You can see yourself being lost in the process of someone else's loss. And you can think to yourself, well, this is what I need to do. I am called to love my brethren with my whole self. Surely that means that I am so one with them that their folly is utterly and completely my own grief. When in fact, that too is a distorted truth. You see what Jesus' words do here? They create a loving and real kind of distance between Peter and John. If Peter loves John like he should, what matters to John matters to Peter. And if John is called to the same martyrdom that Peter is, that should mean for Peter, I want to, as much as I can, as in within me, love John to such an extent that I feel his sorrow like my own, and I look for ways to relieve him of his burden. All that would be appropriate. But Jesus' words also signal a healthy, life-sparing, life-giving truth of distance for Peter. Peter is not John's chief shepherd. Jesus is. And sometimes in life, brethren, when you're watching those you love dearly or care about dearly mess things up royally, make foolish decisions and your advice cannot redirect them, and you just have to watch the world crumble around them as a consequence of their folly. Or when you're watching someone dear and close to you suffer, it seems interminably, and you're powerless to change it, powerless to fix it. It is a life-saving, comforting truth that they are not yours. They are not yours. They are the Lord's. There is one true shepherd, and it is not you. And this too, Jesus needs Peter to finally hear. To be sure, Jesus has also made clear to Peter, in the very context, in fact, of those three questions, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me, that Peter does not follow Jesus if Peter does not love Jesus' disciples the way Jesus loves his disciples. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in this very context, Jesus turns to Peter and says, now you need to feed or care for them, referring to the other disciples. You need to love them, not just help them. You need to love them the way I love them. That's part of what it means to follow me. But here Jesus is sounding the other note that needs to be sounded. When you love them as I love them, remember you aren't me. I know what I'm doing in their lives. I have my own purpose at work in them. I have called you to love them generously, sacrificially, and genuinely, but I have not called you to be me with them. I know what I do with my own. I love them more than you do. I have a purpose in their life and in their story. Do not lose your faith because they are losing theirs. Do not lose your faith because they are destroying their own. Do not lose theirs because they are wobbling on their own. Do not lose yourself in their loss. Remember, they are mine. They are not ultimately yours. And brethren, I cannot tell you in how many conceivable ways this is a life-giving word of comfort and of encouragement to Christians who rightly love one another. Of course, this only lands well with you if you have learned to really love the brethren. Only then could you have this vulnerability of losing yourself in others in a way that goes beyond love but into folly of your own. But if that love is there, brethren, don't mistake it for being their Savior. The good news of the gospel of Christ's identity as chief shepherd is that his people are his own. And there are times in your life, brethren, when you will need to lift your hands and say, I can't help you anymore. I can't help you anymore. I can't do more than what I have done. And I am not angry in saying so. I am entrusting you to the Lord whose you are. I have nothing left for you. This is exactly, in a way, what Jesus is telling Peter. Stop comparing yourself to John. Stop asking yourself at every turn, well, how am I in relationship to him? What about him? What about her? What about them? You follow me. And when you follow me, you will also be strangely comforted by the fact that I am the shepherd and you are not. Care for them. Love them genuinely. Love them with my love. But remember, they are mine. As every Christian parent is reminded in the context of their child's baptism. The Lord places his sacramental sign on little ones to make visible not only to them and not only to the congregation, but to parents who often need to be reminded of this. This one, the Lord says, is mine. You are but a steward, and only for a time. This one is mine. And every Christian who has passed under the water of the font is the Lord's, which means, therefore, your spouse is not finally yours, but the Lord's. Your child is not finally yours, but the Lord's. Your friend, your brother, your sister in Christ, who belongs to Christ, this one is ultimately the Lord's. And in all of this, hear two things. The Lord who is in charge is the Lord who loves, and he does all things well. As the chief shepherd who cares for his sheep, and here as well, Jesus' parting words to you. Rather than comparison and competition, rather than condescension and criticism, rather than the restlessness of always looking for that better running mate alongside of you who will love the Lord like you do, rather than the anxiety that confuses love with losing your own faith in the loss of others, follow him. Follow him. They are the last words, as they were the first words Jesus gives to Peter. They are the last words of Jesus in John's gospel. The key and center of his last message. They were the first things Jesus said to those who would follow him. In the example of Peter, John wants us not to miss that this is his word to all would-be disciples. Follow the one who does shepherd his people as they need to be shepherded. Follow him and get over everything else. As we follow the one who combines in infinite perfection, power and goodness, let us do so with the joy that belongs only to know they have a true and faithful shepherd who cares also for them, for us, for each one of us, and be glad in this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, it is indeed our heart's desire and prayer that we will learn the truth of your admonition to all your disciples, to learn at the end of the day what is and is not our business, and to follow our Savior and Good Shepherd. We pray for the grace not only to be obedient in his service in this way, but we pray for that grace of comfort and encouragement, which comes in knowing what kind of shepherd we have in our lives, and what kind of shepherd our beloved ones have as well. And we ask this in his name. Amen.